First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 2nd, 2015. Surrounded by Mercy.
A Psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven,
whose sin is covered.
Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity,
and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
When I kept silent, my bones grew old
through my groaning all the day long.
For day and night your hand was heavy upon me.
My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah.
I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden.
I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah.
For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found.
Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him.
You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble.
You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go.
I will guide you with my eye.
Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding,
which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come to you.
Many sorrows shall be to the wicked,
but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him.
Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous.
And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Thank you very much. I remembered what I was starting to say during our singing time. We've been doing Genesis on Sunday night, starting that where we finished chapter 4, and we were looking at the comparison, the contrast between how Adam and Eve reacted when God pointed out their sin and how Cain reacted when his murder from Abel was addressed in the same way by God. When God approached Adam and Eve in chapter 3 and began to speak to them about their sin, immediately they demonstrated their guilt. And even though there was, you know, a little bit of subterfuge there, they pretty much admitted, yes, we did what we should not have done. And they were humble before God, listened to him, and responded to what God had told them. However, by the next generation, by the time Cain was pointed out, Cain was, you know, what's the human trait? We like to joke around and say, oh, that's very passive-aggressive. But Cain, chapter 4 of Genesis, is very passive-aggressive. Where are you? What's going on? Where's your brother the shepherd? Am I my brother's keeper? He's getting smart-alky with God. He lies to God. And when God speaks to him about the punishment, the result of his sin, he gets upset with God and said, God, you are not being just. You are not treating me with the kind of respect that I, as a human, someone that you have created the family of, I deserve better than this from your hand. It just took one generation for humanity's base essence, our sinfulness, to begin to change and react and even affect the way that people spoke to God. When I think of myself, I'm somebody that easily can feel guilty. If I say, oh, I shouldn't have said that, I'm sorry, I apologize. It seems like as I go throughout the day, I'm saying I'm sorry with a lot of regularity. Some days it seems like all I do is apologize for the things that I have done wrong. In other words, I think I have a good sense of feeling guilty. My conscience is shined up and ready to go. How many times do you need to say those kinds of things? The reason I've got this story up is because of how it's responded. There was a story. Mrs. Norman posted this, and I read it myself and looked at this. It's a discussion of the Stein family, and that's Mrs. Stein, the top left, and her four children. When she and her husband wanted to have children, she had a difficult time conceiving. And so, and looking at the story, at least three, if not all of her children, were conceived in vitro with some assistance to have their births. However, as she was interviewed for this story that was posted, she discusses how now that she's had her four children, that when she got pregnant again naturally without medical assistance, she thought, you know what, I'm done with this. I don't want to have any more children. So even though she had had IVF fertilization, she and her husband decided to abort their next child. And for her, that was not her first time. When she was in school at the age of 22 before she and her husband were married, she decided that she didn't want to be burdened with the child while she was going to school, so she had done that again. And my point for this is the quotation that she gave. She said, quote, "I know there's a lot of discussion from the pro-lifers about how you see this ultrasound, or maybe once you have a baby, you'll be hit with lament, guilt, or things will be different. But that's not an experience I had," as she closes off. So she does not have the same conscience about things that I have. And so sometimes, just open and close the door for a minute. When I stand up here and do what I do right now, I'm just a normal person like you are. And so when you stand up and talk about sin, regret, repentance, restoration, renewal, these kinds of things, you can see the acrostic based on the word regret here, remorse, emotion, gloom, ruefulness, experience, tragedy. When you see that, that's something that all of us will have in common. And definitely, this is something that King David, who in the whole of Scripture, the only one who's said to have a heart after God, the one who perhaps, if we can scale it, you know, how different are we from each other? If you can scale it, David perhaps loved God more than anyone else who was not in God's immediate family, like when you think of Jesus Christ or the Spirit. David loved God perhaps more than anyone else. And yet David did some terrible things. But what is the significant difference of David? Why would we say he has a heart after God? And the answer for this is that David would come clean. David would ultimately admit. He covered things up for a while. This is the context of this psalm here in Psalm 51. But David is somebody who came clean from his sinfulness and generally did not do the same major thing again. As a human, he had the same thoughts come into his mind. And as a king, you have a lot of ability. You know, power and money let you do things more effectively and secretly sometimes than the poor person who is out on the street doing things that they wish people wouldn't see. So David could get away with things for a little while, but he generally came to God, or when he was confronted, he went ahead and admitted, he confessed his sin. And that's the essence here of Psalm 32. There are certain psalms, seven of them, that are called the penitential psalms. If you look through them, Psalm 6, we touched on it. But then what we have right now, 32, along with 38, 51 is the most famous. 102, 130, and 143. This Psalm 32 is very likely written in connection with Psalm 51. The numbering doesn't necessarily indicate its age. It's just the way it ended up in their, remember, song book. These are intended to have been sung. And we do the alternative readings in this to try and give us the sense of it, because these were seemingly from directions in Scripture sung antiphonally. There would be a choir in two sections who would sing alternatively some of these sections in the Psalms, as the Psalms are about comparisons. Parallelism, the technical phrase would be. And it seems that this Psalm, Psalm 32, was written, like Psalm 51, after David confessed to God his sins of adultery, murder, and deception. And Psalm 51, as we look at 13 and 14, the words I've got up there, contain David's vow to share what he learned. Psalm 51, 13 and 14. "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." So the reason, James, you read that first line is, in the original language of our Bible, they view those essential psalm introductions as the first verse, or in this case, the first part of the first verse in Hebrew Scripture. They look at this as an inspired section. So this is a psalm that was written by David. This is something that he shared, and as he allowed God to deal with his sin and confess and commit to not doing it again, His commitment to God was, God, I will tell other people not to do what I did. I will share the results of this. And the writing of Psalm 32 is part of his answer for this. And again, I posted this on some of this stuff on Facebook. Our Jewish friends will use Psalm 32 in a lot of their modern activities in their close of their day atonement celebrations, observations at their synagogues or at their homes. And some churches who practice this on the Ash Wednesday concept will read Psalm 32 in connection with Ash Wednesday. Paul the Apostle quoted the first two verses of Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, when he began to speak about salvation, he began to speak about the change that comes from trusting Christ. And a lot of people will read these words and not realize that this is an Old Testament quote. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This is called a contemplation. I had that picture up in a couple of previous things that I just left in there because these fit so many of the themes that we're looking at. This is a Psalm of David, a contemplation. The word is a maskil. What are we talking about? The Hebrew term here is one that's used is to describe wisdom. Someone who sits down and thinks and makes a plan and executes it. If you are needing to perform a difficult task, what are the steps you have to do? And so you write these steps down, and then as you're doing your task, you find like you make your own direction book. So that reflects what David's mental state was this, is that what he's writing here is essentially not just a prayer of penitence and confession, but it's also a piece of wisdom literature. This term here in the Old Testament is used to describe wisdom, and the outcome of this type of wisdom is success or sometimes even prosperity. So the person who thinks like this is someone who's intentionally planning to center their life in a means of action that will lead to good outcomes. King David is said to be described by these types of thought processes and action as well as this term, this intelligence and skill based on reflection that will lead to success in life is used a couple of times to characterize the character trait of the Messiah when he comes. This idea of a maskil is used in the titles of many different psalms. Here in the book of Psalms, it means a psalm teaching wisdom set to music. And this music comes from reflecting on what God has done. I don't expect you to see that, but just to illustrate that these things are generally in connection with confession or asking for God's help. And if you'll remember the very first one of the Psalms we looked at, blessed. Blessed is the man. And we said how this was not a description of someone who was blessed by God. That this word here, as our psalm opens in our English Bible in the first word, is not someone that God has blessed, because this terminology is not used by God, but it's only used by other people. Remember, the term is Asherah. It's a word that's exclusively used by humans to describe other humans. It presents someone who is worthy of being envied. In other words, we live in a culture that is surrounded by self-obsession, self-absorption, and pride. Yes, yes. Pride, arrogance, and even sometimes that reaches into us. And being humble, being willing to admit a mistake, being ready to say, let me listen and try and understand. This is presented as a character trait that if you possess it, other people will actually respect you more for your humility and your approachability, for not always having to be right, for not needing to demonstrate your control, for not being a my way or the highway kind of person, but someone who reflects and listens to other people. And if you have this kind of trait, you are seen as someone who is worthy of being envied. It's a congratulatory thing. You have this kind of trait. What a wonderful thing that you have this. You have to do something to reach this level of respectability. And if we put it in our context here, blessed is he. It's to be envied with the desire. It is, I wish I was like you, is the person who the Lord forgives. To seek forgiveness, to be humble, and to be easily entreated is a character trait that is seen as valuable. And this is worked out practically in the Old Testament, if you want an illustration of this, with the idea of the scapegoat, when they would have their national meeting, the Day of Atonement, when they would sacrifice to God for their sins of the nation. If you look up the terminology here for forgiven, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, you'll think, forgiven? 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 That was my first reaction, forgiven? Because what this is just a regular term for something that's lifted up. Like, for example, if you're walking down the road and you have something heavy on your shoulder, maybe you're carrying a flat of water or you've got a bag of soil for working around the house or some bark and it's heavy. You think, wow, this is heavy. And somebody comes up, oh, let me help you. They would reach other and share the burden or lift it up off of you. You've carried that too far. Let me take it the rest of the way. That is the word picture for forgiven in this verse. Nasa is the term, that you're someone who is burdened. Think of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, where the pilgrim was burdened with what he was carrying, and then when he stood before the cross, it fell off, and he suddenly felt the freedom from not bearing the burden of his guilt or his shame anymore. This is the picture. Blessed, honored, respected is the person who is able to live their life knowing that their God has lifted from their shoulders the burdens and the guilt for the things that they have done. This lifting is done by somebody else. They don't drop it themselves. It is removed from them. So this pictures the burden of sin being lifted up and removed by someone else. The idea of the scapegoat going out and bearing the sins of the people is an Old Testament illustration of this idea. What was forgiven? If you take a look there in verses 1 and 2, you will see three classifications of sin. And we're going to go to verse 5 and be done because I want us to notice the comparison. What was forgiven? There's overlapping in, obviously, terminology, but sometimes there's some clarity that is communicated in some of our terms. Transgression, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The idea is someone who has done something in rebellion to God. When David is praying, he's thinking of his own self and thinking, what made me do this? Why did I do this? I knew not to do this. It's not like this was a secret. It's not like the Bible had some hidden truth that I missed out. No, it's very plain in what I should do. And God, I decided not to listen to you. So David says, God, even the times that I have sinned knowingly, God, you have said that you can forgive those actions. Sin, just the general term of the offense, the root idea, this concept is somebody who knows which way to go and goes another way. You ever do that? We're talking about Conrad getting used to using his GPS on his phone now and going back and forth to these people's houses, and the GPS he has takes into account traffic. So you said you'd gone back and forth to this house 3 or 4 times, and every time pushing your device, it had given you a different way. To be faster, it might only be a couple minutes faster, but theoretically it's going to be faster. Does it work out? I don't know. Sometimes I drive on my phone. Sometimes I do what I want. But the idea of not following the path that you should stay on is the ultimate root of this idea of sin, turning away from the right path. And then iniquity that comes up. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Picture something that is distorted or twisted. When after church comes over and we pull these little 7 eclairs I have in the refrigerator, I've tried to be careful with them because it was hot when I got them at Safeway yesterday, and they're in these plastic containers. If you're not careful, they said, oh, be careful with these. And so I try to be careful because the little plastic containers, what, you kind of crush them and they're kind of fluffy, so you'll see the imprint of the frosting on the top. Or I didn't get the first box I saw because you could tell that somebody must have knocked it over because there was as much of the covering on the plastic as there was on this little tasty thing you're going to want to bite into. So the idea of something that's messed up or broken, you know, like you've got something, don't mess with that. I've got that just the way you want it. And you come back, somebody's touched it. Somebody's moved it. Somebody's redone the settings. I've got to restart. I've got to reprogram. The idea is that it was just right and then you messed it up. This is how God describes one of the results of our sin, that God tells us what to do. He said, you know, I want to do it something else. And all of a sudden, we mess up. We have a negative impact on our lives. So the reflection is to realize again that these are songs. I had that little musical clip. We have it again in the end of the service where somebody's taken Psalm 32. Different phrases from Psalm 32 have been put into different songs, some different hymns. Grace Greater Than All Our Sin is perhaps a very familiar Christian song that has this type of idea. And God's forgiveness is something to sing about. Oftentimes in life, we carry a lot of burdens on the inside. We remember what we have done, what people have done to us. And sometimes it's hard to let things go and move on. It's hard to do what you should. It's hard to have victory over things and let somebody tell you that it's okay or they forgive you. Hymns are based on this idea of forgiveness and this release of guilt, the lifting up of the burden. We too often take this for granted. Some people go throughout their whole lives in personal relationships, even in their families, and never hear people apologize for the wrongs that have been done to them. And their hearts would sing if somebody would just say, I'm sorry. Or if somebody would just say, please will you forgive me? Or if someone would say, let's make this right. Some people go their whole lives and never hear this, never resolve things. And the Bible says that they're here taking this, that there is something about our relationship with God that has this necessary foundation on confession, on agreement, on saying that, God, I've done something wrong. Psalm 32:5, I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. When I was growing up as a young person, there was the Lutheran Hour on the radio station in Denver. And they would broadcast a Lutheran church service. And hey, y'all, before I was getting ready for my own church, and 8 o'clock in the morning, I'd turn on the radio and listen to the Lutheran Hour. And they had a group confession time where the pastor would get up and he always start off with this verse. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then they would have a little public time on the radio of confession and repentance. Notice it says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sins. Verse 3, when I kept silent. God hears the silence of the unrepentant. You ever had that happen? Where you said, oh, something went wrong. Who did it? I need to know because then it'll help me fix it faster. And nobody says anything. You say, well, this didn't just happen. This didn't just happen. Somebody did this, and nobody says anything. And you hear the silence. And I think that's the picture, is that God hears the silence of the unrepentant. God sees people's hearts becoming heavy, or our hearts becoming heavy when we don't admit things, but we try to think of how to cover them up. And so often you're better off just fessing up something and moving on, because it's too hard for me. I'm not that good a liar. Sometimes I think I'm a good liar, but I get caught. See, if you're a good liar, you don't get caught, right? And this is the concept of the heavy heart, is it's carrying this burden. Think of all the things I have to do to not be discovered. The same words for sin, by the way, that appeared in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, come up here in 30, because this is what David is thinking of. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man of the Lord, does not impute iniquity. Notice, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And when he confesses, when he agrees with God, his confession as clear, cumulative, he came clean. Yep, I shouldn't have done this. You're exactly right, because these things are connected, confession and repentance. Because confession results in forgiveness. That's what God wants us to do, is admit, is to confess, is to agree. I should not have done that. Confession that is like the opening of a dam, because we see sin is pictured here, guilt is pictured as being a strain on our hearts and our minds. We oftentimes handle strain and stress very well. Sometimes we don't. But if we don't deal with the things that God, the Holy Spirit, brings to our mind, that our conscience talks to us about, then we feel stress and pressure. And here, confession is pictured as the opening of a dam. Immense pressures build up because of the guilt that we have or not wanting to deal with things. And when we say, God, you were right and I am wrong. And if you say that to somebody else, we always say, what's the hardest things to say? It's not I love you, it's you were right. Immense pressures are released by opening our mouths of confession. You probably saw this in the news. Again, a couple of things in the news just struck me today. BBC had a big write-up. I watched it a little bit last night when this happened. There was a test done from the people who do endurance running, the long races. the IAAF, International Association of Athletics Federations. They monitor and do the drug testing in marathons, in 1,500 meters and such as that. They do these tests. And the BBC, somebody leaked them some news, and they've announced it because what does it say about the sports? They said one-third of all medals, including 55 gold medals in endurance events at the Olympics and World Championships between 2001 and 2012, were won by athletes who have recorded suspicious tests. Blood doping, what is that? They want you to compete on an even keel. They don't want you to take a transfusion. I think it's actually breaking the rules to have a transfusion of oxygenated blood before you compete. That's what Lance Armstrong was doing. Blood doping. And apparently, an enormous amount of Olympic athletes have been failing their blood tests, but the IAAF sees so many people failing that they're afraid to do anything. There have been events where all the medalists on the stage have failed their blood testing, but they have been afraid to act. They said 800, more than one in seven, have recorded blood tests described by experts as highly suggestive of doping or at least abnormal. And sorry, Vladimir, if you're listening to me on the radio, Russia emerges as the blood testing epicenter of the world, where 80% of the country's medals were won by athletes with signs of greater amount of red blood cells in their blood that is naturally possible. And Kenya, you know, people who run these distance events, these marathons, 18 medals won by athletes with unusual looking results. And again, this guy, the bicyclist, is the one who's the king of all this and denied for years and finally said, yeah, but so what? And my point for this is the way, if we're not careful, that we humans are. Because I can't tell you how many times even I myself will think and say, you know what? So what? Everybody else does it. So what? Nobody's perfect. So what? It doesn't matter what I do. So what? Who cares? But this passage tells me that my relationship with God and with other people is affected by my pride in not admitting my mistakes. And sometimes specifically, or sometimes confessing them. God, I should not have done this. And again, I always go to this verse from the book of Proverbs. The righteous man falls seven times and gets up again. But the point is that he falls, he stumbles, he wipes himself off, he gets right with God and tries it again. I know people who have struggled with different things. Some things people have changed power instantly about getting saved. Sometimes there's things that we've struggled with for whatever reason. But you keep trying. You don't give up. You don't change your standard because you're imperfect. I'm imperfect. I can't do this. I have diabetes. The doctor still wants me to have low blood sugar. So there's things I have to do about that. He doesn't say, nah, it doesn't matter. We'll just cut off your feet next week. That's okay. You don't want that to happen. So in the same way, we're sinful people, but that doesn't mean we should keep doing it. What should I say? It feels so good when I confess my sin. I should just sin so that grace may abound. Didn't Paul ask that question? And the answer was, may that never be. Don't ever think that way. Don't think it feels so good to confess that I'll just do it anyway and come clean tomorrow. That's the wrong idea. That's the human response. We should be, as our psalm closes, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Listen, confessing should somehow help us be clean and begin to do the kinds of things God wants. I saw this cartoon. You probably have seen that all. What's the medicine you need? Extra strength? Forgiven all. You can get that off the web. Just type in forgiven all. Easy to swallow. Yeah, it's easy to swallow your forgiveness. Sometimes it's hard to live up. Forgiven all for us. Something Brittany mentioned. When we say, oh, I've been revived, I've been in a revival meeting, often all that is confessing our sin. When people go to revival meeting, somebody's got up and preached about a sin, and for whatever reason, the people have gone ahead and overcome their pride and have confessed their sins and come clean to God and work on restoring their relationship. I've said before, the greatest thing you can give to someone as a gift is your life as a righteous person. Because if you confess your sins and you live in a way that honors God and you please God with the things that you do, then A, God is not going to be dealing with you about things. B, you yourself are going to have a better perspective and look on life. You're going to be more trustworthy because you understand forgiveness. You're going to be more forgiven because you're humble. You're going to be more humble. You're not going to be as proud. You're going to be easy to get along with. The Bible speaks about easy to be entreated. So if you are a more honorable, righteous, God-fearing, God-pleasing person, you become an incredibly positive asset in the lives of the people that you know, more than if you gave them a $100 gift card to wherever they want to go. You give them your life as a righteous, upright, God-fearing, humble person. And that will be more valuable to them than anything you can buy for them. So that's the question. When's the last time you opened up and confessed your sins to God? We don't have a little booth on the side where anybody has to tell me anything, because I'm not going to tell you everything either. But you got to tell God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to and to cleanse us. That's the point, to cleanse us. My guilt is removed. The burden is lifted. That's the point. And God wants us, I think, to be specific. God wants us to be clear as crystal. So the point of this psalm is one friend to another is when's the last time you spent a little bit of time and carved away from your busy life and sat down and read your Bible and talked to God and came clean? Because that's an important thing. This, my Bible here says blessed or respected, honored, and valued among other people is the person who speaks to God, who comes clean, confesses their sins, and yet finds strength from God to try again to not make the same mistake. Why is David a man after God's own heart? And my answer for that is he came clean. And as he came clean, he tended to not make the same mistake twice. If you have, as I said, even the Bible says the righteous person falls but gets up. Don't quit trying. Try to honor God with whatever you do. We stand up with this as we sing the song I mentioned, because forgiveness, God's grace, is supposed to be something we're thankful for, that we praise God for, that we encourage God and thank Him for doing for us. Because forgiveness is a rare gift. It's rare for people to truly humble themselves and forgive you. It's hard for us to humble ourselves and admit our mistakes. And yet God does that freely through the gift of His Son. And what we need to do is see that section, whosoever will may come. God, thank You that You offer a new start, a renewal, forgiveness, the lifting of the burden and not having to try and hide things anymore or cover things up or be insincere. God, we all have feet of clay, and to dust we shall return. But help us to see, Father, that the greatest thing we can aspire to is to honor You, to put You first, and to walk on Your path. Help us, God, to do that simple thing of reflecting, listening to You, not in the habit of ignoring You, which is easier, but doing what You tell us. Help us to honor You, help us to confess our sins, and help us to live bearing Your name as a gift to our friends and our families. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,